Amen. Good morning. Is that me? Are we good? All right. Yeah, interesting. Okay. Is that this? That's me. All right, we might have to use. Testing. Good morning. All right. All right. I think we need to pray again. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering to worship today. And we recognize that we do have an enemy. And even the passage we talk about today, I believe, declares his downfall. And so I'm sure he's not happy. But Lord Jesus, we know that you reign and you rule. You are in charge of not only the entire world, but you're in charge of this church. And we believe, Spirit of God, that you are with us today. And so we ask that you would speak powerfully through your word and not allow any distractions to hinder what you want to say today. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worship. We know that we are able to worship because of what we just sang about, worthy is the Lamb. We thank you that the Lamb of God was slain for our forgiveness, and yet he was raised, and we are saved, and we have eternal life. And we praise you for all that you've granted to us, Lord. We ask that you would minister to us today in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Rob, for letting Kahaley be up here. Thank you, Kahaley, for singing for us today. It's beautiful. We're all supposed to come with the faith of a child, right? And she's a very talented child, so what a blessing for us today. Some of you, you probably have all heard by now, but if you don't get the emails that get sent around, Larry Christofferson had a heart incident. I don't know what else to call it exactly this week. I think you're all aware of that, right? You're not all aware of that. So he was having a stress test because of concern about some pain he was having. And at the end of the stress test, he sat down and he was with doctors and his heart stopped. And they were able to revive him. And then he had to have surgery just this past Thursday. So Judy, of course, sees everything through the lens of faith, and we're thankful for that. And she is grateful that this thing with Larry happened while he was at the hospital with doctors right there in the room. The day before that incident, he was water skiing. So we are especially thankful that this thing with his heart did not happen while he was on the water. They're also planning a trip. They were. And we're thankful that this event didn't happen while he was driving an RV. So praise the Lord for his timing there. Larry had a successful surgery on Thursday, and he's at home resting. They told me last night that they plan to take a drive this afternoon because you can't keep a good man down, right? So Larry wants to be out and about. So just continue to pray for Larry and for Judy. But we are thankful for the Lord's hand upon him through this time. If you would open your Bibles, please, we are in Isaiah 14. So there are only, 66 chapters in Isaiah. So we're marching right through. Today, the title of the message is The Lord Has Founded Zion. And as I was first studying through this passage and trying to come up with a title and outline points for you, the passage is mostly about the Lord and what he is going to do. So you'll see your outline points are the Lord will, the Lord will, the Lord will. And yet there's also some content in here describing those that the Lord is going to bring down from their lofty places. And so, like I said already, we have an enemy that's not happy about Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 focuses on the king of Babylon. And depending on what translation you have, there are some variations in who is being described, but the King James Version is there's a very well-known verse here in Isaiah 14, and it's in verse 12, and the King James Version says it like this, so some of you would be very familiar with this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer is how Jerome translated the Hebrew expression into Latin. The Hebrew expression literally means shining one or son of the dawn. And so he translated that into Latin, the name Lucifer, which literally means light bearer. Light bearer. And that name was the common name for Venus, which was seen to be the brightest star, the morning star. So throughout the history of the interpretation of this passage, many have seen this passage that we're going to talk about today, or at least one verse or a few verses in it, as a reference to Satan, the chief fallen angel, the leader of the rebellion against God. And so the passage is specifically talking about the king of Babylon, but many have seen over the years that there's kind of what some have called a puppet master behind the scenes. And he is pulling the strings on the evil kings throughout history. But we know that behind the scenes, there's someone else that's been trying to manipulate and cause chaos and wreak havoc in the throughout world history. And that is Satan. There are five I will statements in his boast where he's trying to make himself like the Most High. So as one writer says, Barry Davis says, behind any human king of Babylon, we must see this puppet master, Satan, who invisibly dominates world history by controlling the tyrants who do his bidding. So as I said, throughout this passage, we're going to see a number of things that the Lord is going to do. And it starts off with, thankfully, some good news. The Lord will have compassion on his people. So if you want to keep notes there in your outline, the Lord will have compassion on his people. I'm thankful for how this passage starts and how it ends, even though there are some real challenging things in the middle. The Lord will have compassion on his people. Look at verse 1 and 2. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and he will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. Test? Okay, thank you. All right, verse 2 again. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. As God's judgments are turned against Babylon and other nations, God's promises resurface time and again. He will have compassion on Jacob, and he will again choose Israel. We find sober warnings throughout the Old Testament about covenant unfaithfulness. When God's people turn their backs on him and disobey him, we find great warnings about those things. And yet, we still see that the Lord's desire and the Lord's heart is to show compassion on his people. So we are thankful for that. The Lord speaks of himself in Exodus 34:7, saying in one of those warnings that those who disobey God will face discipline to the third and the fourth generation. In Exodus 34:7, as he describes himself, he says they will face discipline to the third and the fourth generation. And that sounds harsh to us. And sometimes we miss the contrast that's actually given in the context of passages like that. If you would hold your place in Isaiah 14, which I'll have to do with a bookmark. Isaiah 14, turn to Exodus 34:6-7. We won't have that on the screen for you, but Exodus 34:6-7, as we see how God describes himself to his covenant people. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him, that is before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And I think that means thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you see the contrast there as God describes his grace, his mercy, his steadfast love? I believe he's saying he keeps that steadfast love to thousands of generations, but then there's still the warning that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. His steadfast love promised to thousands of generations, but his warning to the third and the fourth generation. Do you see the contrast there? So the warnings are very real and very significant for covenant unfaithfulness of God's people. And yet his promises exceed the warnings. Does that make sense? His promises are of his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, his compassion, go above and beyond even the warnings that he has for the punishment against iniquity. Go back to Isaiah 14 and notice one of the key things he says in verse 1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And notice what he says, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Sojourners could be another name for that, could be immigrants. Some have said this could be referring to refugees. These are those who are outside of the covenant community, outside of the territory of Israel, but who are brought into the family of God, who are brought into God's covenant people. You know, that's what we are. We are, unless you're Jewish here, we are outsiders who have been welcomed in. We are sojourners. We are immigrants. And so I think that should go a long way in for us as Christian people, considering how we treat those who are outsiders, who are refugees, who are immigrants. But that might be a message for another time. But remember that we all were at one time alienated from God. We all were at one time his enemies, the Bible tells us. In fact, there's a great passage in Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, you were sojourners. You were aliens. You were outsiders, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, don't you love that? There's a great thing. Right? Just study the Bible anywhere where it says, but now. Or but God, yeah. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. We were outsiders from the covenant of grace, but by Jesus Christ, by his blood, we are now part of the family of God. We are part of those who receive the promises just as Jacob, as God's chosen people. We have been grafted in, right? As Gentiles, we've been grafted into the vine. We are a part of God's covenant family. The Lord will have compassion on his people, and we are a part of that people. We are sojourners, and yet here we are. Number two, the Lord will bring down the day star, or if you want to put King James in there, the Lord will bring down Lucifer. The Lord will bring down the day star. This is a long chunk now of our chapter, but so just let's read this together and then we'll make a few comments. Starting at verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. I love that. You know the graduation song, Pomp and Circumstance. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Now, if you have an illustrated Bible, I hope that they don't have a picture of that for you. Sorry. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, or Lucifer, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you see the pride and the arrogance there? Verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol. Praise God. To the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. Verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. Verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog, and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Wow. There's a lot there in that passage, but let's look at just a few things. Verse 3 and 4, we see a great reversal taking place. Where previously Babylon had taunted Israel, now Israel's remnant stands over their former oppressors and taunts them. You see that in verse 3 and verse 4? You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. God's judgment strikes down those who were tormenting his people. And I think we see a clear outworking of the scriptural principle that we find a number of times. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. I think we see this this destruction of Babylon ultimately portrayed for us in Revelation 18. And one of the things it says in Revelation 18, in verse 16, it says, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. In other words, Babylon is this picture of pride, of extreme arrogance because of their prosperity, because of their wealth. And God says you put your hope in those things, in your beauty, in your prosperity, and I will bring you down to show you who's truly in charge. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 13 through 15 is, I believe, a description of what the evil one says that he wants to accomplish. As he says, I will, I read those purposefully, I will ascend to heaven, I will set my throne on high, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. Do you see what he's trying to accomplish? He's trying to make himself like God, which has been Satan's intention from the very beginning. And Charles Spurgeon comments on these few verses. And sorry, all year long now, you're going to be hearing Charles Spurgeon, but just having a great time reading what he has to say. He says, God hates pride with a perfect hatred. He drives his sword through the heart of it and cuts it in pieces. None can be great and mighty and boast of what they are able to do without provoking the King of Kings to put forth against them some of his great power. He says, let none of us talk about climbing to heaven by our good works or getting there by our merits, lest it should happen to us also that we should fall into Sheol. Very, very well said, of course. God hates pride, and he will always bring down those who are lifted up in their own eyes. Jesus used similar terminology when he was talking about even one city. In Matthew 11:23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You know, the same thing can be said of any city, any state, any country, any regime. You think that you're better than Sodom? You think that you're going to be exalted up to heaven? You think that your prosperity is going to see you through? Do you think you can be proud of your beauty? Any nation, any people group that exalts themselves and thumbs their nose at Almighty God, we'll see one day that God says to them, I will bring you down. And it doesn't take more than a word from his mouth to bring down whoever he wants to bring down. The Apostle Paul talks about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. In fact, I'm sorry, I got to turn there because I just printed up one verse, but there's actually two we've got to read. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, as Paul's referring to the Antichrist. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, we know the end of the story as well for the Antichrist, both described a little bit there in 2 Thessalonians 2, but ultimately described in the book of Revelation, that God will bring him down as well. Now, verses 13 through 21 is this description of Babylon and their pompous arrogance and all the things that they desire to do, the king of Babylon described here, and that God is going to bring him down. One writer says about this section, how easy it is when in power and during times of prosperity to become like the self-deluded Babylonians who came to imagine that they stood above the stars of God, when in fact we always remain under Yahweh's sovereign reign and rule. I like that statement. No matter how high we think we are or how good we think we are, we always remain under Yahweh's sovereign reign and rule. Verse 21 puts it in pretty strong terms of Isaiah 14. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. There's a principle that runs throughout Scripture, and again, it's a little bit of a side note, but the sins of the fathers are often passed on to the sons in Scripture. And it takes a miracle of God's grace sometimes to break a chain or to break a pattern in the life of a family. Jesus even talks about sins of the fathers being passed on to the sons in Matthew 23:35. He says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus was saying to the Jewish people, all of the prophets that were killed by your fathers, their blood is on you, the sons. So there's a real sobering thought there that the sins of the fathers can be passed on to the children. And yet we know that God's mercy is great, and his steadfast love, he says, is to the thousandth generation. And so by God's grace, those sins can be forgiven and those patterns can be broken. But it definitely takes a miracle of God to do that. Verses 22 and 23, again, notice what God says. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. That should be an absolutely terrifying statement for any group of people or any individual. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. That is Yahweh, the Lord of armies. And will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity. And you know that has happened. Babylon has never again risen to the great heights, the great power that it once had. He says, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog, or different translations use different words there. Pools of water, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Again, very strong terminology. When God's judgment comes, what once seemed invincible can easily be swept away. And we've talked about this before. At the time of Babylon's reign, no one in that day would have ever imagined that they would be brought down, that to never rise again. No one could have ever imagined it. And it's just like throughout history, you can look back on any great empire. And during the time of that empire, if you would have told people, this empire is going to fall and we're never going to hear from them again, people would have said, you're crazy. That couldn't possibly happen. Look how great they are. And yet it happens over and over again in history. And that's a great warning for any people, any nation that trifles with God, that turns our back on God. That no matter how great of a history we have, or how powerful of an army we have, how much strength we think we have militarily, it doesn't take but a word from God's mouth to bring down any empire. We need to humble ourselves before the God of all the world. Number three in your outline, we'll speed up a little bit for these last couple of points. The Lord will do as he purposed. This is a great passage here describing God's sovereignty again. Verses 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Those are great words. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Do you see the repetition of a key word in that passage? Purposed. Purposed. God is the original purpose-driven God. He is the great purposer of purposed. And what God, I love this statement. This is the purpose that is purposed. What God says is going to happen is going to happen. God is the ultimate promise keeper. What he says is indeed what goes. And we need to remember that. There are times when we think, wow, you know, God promised this, and yet it seems to be so slow that it's happening. You know, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back, and it seems like he's late. I think I've told you, if you've been here a while, you know, we had it all planned out, Elizabeth and I did, that Jesus would return before our children became teenagers. And now we have three, and one that already thinks that she is. So he's late. But in all seriousness, his timing is always perfect, right? He is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness. Jesus will return in God's perfect time, and we know that what he has said will happen will certainly happen. We know that he says that he's going to destroy all the evil kingdoms of the world. He's going to. We know that the Antichrist is going to rise and then he's going to fall. It's going to happen. We know that Jesus is returning to bring us home to be with him one day forever as his bride, and it's going to happen. And we can take it to the bank. Barry Webb, talking about this passage, says, great care is needed, of course, in moving from a passage like this to the particulars of our own day. He says a couple of other things, but then he says, but the spirit of Babylon is certainly still with us, and if we take Revelation 18 as our cue, will be with us until the very consummation of history. And he says, God's purposes for his people and for the world are still advancing. And as a reflex to that, his wrath is constantly being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. All the things that we see in Scripture describing the end of the age, we can know that if the Lord has it in his purpose, it is purposed and it's going to come true. All right, number four, the Lord will provide refuge. Like I said, I'm thankful that this passage began with the Lord will have compassion on his people. And I'm thankful that it ends with this promise, the Lord will provide refuge. You see how I mean that the passage talks some about, I believe, the downfall of Satan, or at least of all evil kingdoms of the world. But it's ultimately about the Lord, what the Lord will do. Verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. It's fitting that this chapter ends with a great word, refuge. This section begins by saying the year that King Ahaz died, which was 715 B.C., and then there's a very colorful image in verse 29 of a rod that was broken only to put forth a shoot that turns into, ESV says, an adder. Some translations say a viper, whatever snake it is. It's a poisonous, deadly snake. Perhaps some have said it might refer to the death of Shalmaneser III, which was in 721 B.C., and then the rise in his place of a ruler named Sargon II. And whether this is true or not, the importance of the verse is pretty clear. The weakness of Assyria around 715 BC was not the prelude to its demise, as some people hoped that it was. In fact, Assyria was just about to come to its full strength in these leaders, Sargon, Sennacherib, and Esarhaddon. And then verse 30 describes the poor and needy. Those are the hard-pressed people of Judah. They will be kept safe if they look to the Lord. This passage is describing that the Lord who founded Zion will provide a refuge for his people. A refuge is a place that you can run to in time of needing security or safety, right? And the Lord throughout Scripture describes himself as a sure refuge for his people. I love what the Gospel Transformation Bible says about verse 32. It says, turning to the one who founded Zion is the only hope. In the city of God's tender presence and provision, refuge and grace can be enjoyed. Such refuge is found only in Christ. Such refuge is found only in Christ. I believe we're going to be singing to close the service, A Mighty Fortress. Is that right? A mighty fortress is our God. And it's a fitting ending to this idea here that the Lord is going to provide refuge for his people. I like what one writer says about kind of summing up Isaiah 14. He says, these verses strip the disguise from Satan and his puppets. Here we see the world as it really is, a mortal enemy to our souls. We who have trusted in Christ by faith have become sons and daughters of Abraham and heirs of the world. But at present, our souls are assaulted all over the world by Satan's wicked schemes. And this writer is referring to a passage in Ezekiel that we think is also talking about Satan, referencing the king of Tyre. But then this passage here in Isaiah refers to the king of Babylon with threats of persecution and torture and death. And he says, Isaiah 14 gives us the ability to see through these disguises, the disguises of the evil kings of the world, perceiving behind the puppet thrones the evil puppet master who causes them to dance to his tune. So he's describing a puppet master behind the scenes. But then he says this, even better, it causes us to see above every evil throne the power of Jesus Christ, whose second coming glory will destroy the final puppet king, the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 says he will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Jesus Christ is coming to rule and to reign over every evil empire. And then Davis says about to end here, he says, meditation on this chapter will help us to humble ourselves before Christ daily. As I've talked about a lot, God humbles those who exalt themselves, and he exalts those who humble themselves. Meditating on Isaiah 14 will help us to resist all the prideful, satanic temptations to usurp God's throne, to put ourselves on the throne of our own lives. It will cause us to live as meek servants of the true King, whose sovereign plan for us is our eternal joy and our peace. It will cause us to laugh at the supposedly irresistible power of the world's tyrants and to trust fully in the wisdom of God's eternal plan and the power of God's omnipotent hand. No matter what we see taking place in our world today or any day, we can have confidence, we can have assurance that there is one who rules and reigns on the throne above all of it. And what he has promised to do in our lives and in history, he will do. And I love the fact that as he has purposed, it's going to be accomplished. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for who you are. We worship you in the fact that you rule and reign over all the earth, over all of history. Lord, we do believe that we have an enemy of our souls. We understand that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces of this world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to fight the battle in the only way possible, and that is on our knees. That you would help us daily to put on the armor of God, that you would protect us against the enemy. But Lord, also that you would cause us to just be humble servants of yours, recognizing that you are the one who's in charge and not us. We thank you that you are a God who will have compassion on your people. We thank you, Lord, that you will bring down our enemy one day, and we can have confidence and assurance of that. We thank you that you will keep, you will fulfill your purposes. And we thank you that you are a mighty fortress, that you are our great refuge. From whatever storms we might face, from whatever our enemy might bring our way, you are our hiding place. And I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone today that needs to run to you for refuge, that they would do that today. Draw us close to you, Lord Jesus. Fill us with awe at your power and your mercy and your compassion. We thank you for who you are and all that you've done and all that you're going to do. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.